So we are at the very end of Perek Bet, very end of chapter 2. We had talked about the curse on the house of Eli. We spent some time discussing what they had done wrong, what Hophni and Pinchas had done wrong. We're going to be talking more about that. We're not done with them. But we gave the initial presentation of what they had done wrong, the message of the Ish Elohim about them as well, and the curse, which we've now seen actually has multiple pieces to it. The idea that the members of the household will die young. It sounds like the men specifically. It doesn't sound like the women. It sounds like the men specifically. As well as that while they will be able to serve in the Mishkan and then the Beis HaMikdash, they will not be in charge. They will be at the mercy of others. So the curse actually plays out. Actually, we said there are multiple parts. One is that the descendants will die young. Second is they serve under the authority of others. The third was that Hophni and Pinchas are going to die on the same day. And last, that the descendants of Hophni and Pinchas would be poor and would have to beg the other Kohanim for help. So those are the different parts to it. But the curse plays out across this Sefer and beyond. And this is something we've talked about before. The idea that Chana's influence is seen across the Sefer and in fact is intertwined with this curse. The punishment begins with the death of Hophni and Pinchas in the war with the Plishtim in chapter 4. So, spoiler alert, that's going to happen. But then the next stage is going to be in the time of Shaul and David with the massacre of the city of Nov. If you remember the story, David is on the run from Shaul. He goes to the city of Nov and he tells the people in charge in Nov that he is on a mission from Shaul and that they're supposed to give him bread and they're supposed to give him a weapon, which they do, and Doeg is there. Doeg works for Shaul, and he informs Shaul that they are helping David, and David and Shaul orders that the city be wiped out. So take a look at source number 1 on your sheet. Comment from Ralbag on this. V'hine, hodieyu Hashem yisbarach b'derech hanavuah hara le'asid. He says, Hashem informed via this Ish Elohim. Hashem informed Eli of the bad that's going to happen, Yisrael, the evil that's going to happen to the Jews, Eis Mechemes Plishtim, in the war with the Plishtim, Shemesu Bara Bimimi Yisrael, when many Jews died, Vilukach Aron HaElokim, and the Aron is going to be taken as well by the Plishtim, Umesu Chafni Upenchas, and Chafni Upenchas will die, Vehara HaAsid Lavo Lenobi Rakoanim, as well as that which is going to happen to Nov, which was a city of Kohanim, Kimesu Ba Beis Eli, because the house of Eli is slaughtered there, Milavad Ev Yasar, except for one man of Yasar, Al Yad Shaul, and it's via the hand of Shaul. And that's what I mean when I say that Chana is playing a role here, because it's Chana's son Shmuel who coronates Shaul, who ends up destroying the house of Eli. And Ralbag says that may be why the pasuk here, when it describes the curse, it says the curse hechel v'kalei is starting and will be completed, would be a way to read it, as opposed to the literal, which is to start to destroy. Kalei, kaflamid, can be to destroy or to complete. So they're both connected, but the reading here is it's going to start now and it will be completed later. Hatchalat ha'puraniyot, the beginning of the punishment. Hayava milchama shemes b'chafni u'penchas. That's the war when Chafni and Penchas die. The kilui ha'puraniyot, and then it is concluded. Hayabinyan novi rakonim, with the city of Nov. However, it doesn't really end there. It's not really done there. Yes, Ricky.
I was just going to say something. They're talking about Abraham, but if they keep killing all the men, they're not going to be much of a generations to come.
Correct. But the answer is that, number one, we're going to see that there are ways to evade the curse. So we'll see that. But number two would be that they're dying young, but not before they've had children. Mm-hmm. We don't get an age described here. It just says Yamusu Anashim. Mm-hmm. The Gemara is going to identify with age 18. But keep in mind that in their day, people were getting married younger than that. So therefore, they could still produce a next generation.
Why?
Yeah.
Just a technical question. Why is this a perush to Perek Gimel Pasuk Tet? I mean, Yud.
Take a look at Paragim and Pasuk Yud.
You call Shmuel. That's just because Shmuel's coming?
I'm sorry?
Pasuk Tet says, the Lord, Hashem, by Vor, Hashem, by Tetzay, by Krab, upon the Pam, Shmuel,
yes.
Shmuel.
Yes, right. It's when Hashem calls Shmuel as a preface to giving him the message, the final message about the curse on the house of Eli. So that's why Ralbach does it there. But the next stage is indeed the massacre of Nov, and I brought you a source in source number 2, which is fascinating in its own right, and it really raises a question that it's sort of the kind of question that I shouldn't really ask because we're not going to answer it. But nonetheless, it's still the sort of question that I feel like should at least be noted. He says, Yeshlis Moa, the Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, and here this is much later, he's commenting on the story with the massacre of Nov. He says, "Ki b'chol asher hizkira kasuv avonot Shaul." When the text mentions the sins of Shaul, lo ra'inu shehizkira avon Nov yirakonim. It never mentions that Shaul is guilty for the massacre of Nov, even though he's the one who engineers it. Va'afilu kishikara'am beis hadamim, and even though his household will be identified as the house of bloodshed. Later on, as a criticism, obviously, lo amar ela ala asher hemises hagivonim, v'lo amar hakohanim. It doesn't say over there that it's because they killed the kohanim. It says because they killed the givonim. If you remember the story of the givonim from back in Yehoshua, some of you were here when we did Yehoshua, so you remember that the givonim were the ones who tricked the Jews into a peace treaty. And as a result of it, we said, well, honor the peace treaty. However, you're going to have to be servants of the Mishkan. That's their job from then on. And that's how they survive. They serve the Mishkan, and they are fed by the Kohanim. When the city of Nov is destroyed, you only have one Kohen left out of an entire city of Kohanim. They lose their source of income. And some of them starve to death. And Shaul's household is held responsible for what happens to Givon. But it doesn't say they're responsible for what happens to Nov. I would have said, say something about the Kohanim. That's what Radak is bothered by. So that's what Radak seems to say, right? What Ruth is saying. He says, Venera, it appears, ki hachayavim hayu ha-Kohanim, that the Kohanim were guilty. V'lo nigla b'kasuv avonam zulasi avon beis Eli. Their sin is not revealed in the text, only the sin of the house of Eli. Meaning, it's possible they had some other thing there. Yeah. What? Yes, actually.
The should still be held accountable.
The... So the answer seems to be that he is going to be exempt from liability because they were dead anyway. They were supposed to die anyway. The difference between that and what we talked about this morning is that here he's saying they're entirely innocent. Well, maybe not. Radak is actually not, his wording is a little bit vague on this point, but the idea that they didn't do anything wrong, they're just from the house of Eli, and therefore they're not like other people. Having nothing to do with any guilt. They're not bad people. They're just Kohanim who happen to have the wrong ancestors. That's what's being suggested here. Yeah. That's what Shaul thinks. Yeah. No, they're not. I mean, except in Shaul's eyes, because to him this is a rebel. So the idea here seems to be that this is going to play out with Nov, but we're not done. Because we said there's a survivor from Nov, right? Eviatar, for those who prefer that, survives the massacre in Nov, bless you, and he's a direct descendant of Hophni and Pinchas. He, in fact, joins David HaMelech, and he becomes the Kohen Gadol under David. However, at the end of David's life, his son Adoniyahu attempts a coup, trying to prevent Shlomo from succeeding David HaMelech. David's son Adoniyahu launches a coup to try to get to the throne instead of David's son Shlomo.
His half brother.
So Eviasar makes the mistake of joining Adoniyahu, And as a punishment for that, he's exiled from Yerushalayim. And the psukim there, did I bring it on the sheet? I believe I did. Yeah, take a look at source number 4. I brought you Ralbag, who notes the connection, but take a look at number 4, which is the pasuk. The Vayigarei Shlomo es Evyasar mihiyos kohen Lashem. It says that Shlomo evicts Evyasar. He says, Evyasar, you are no longer eligible to serve as a kohen. And look what he says: Lemalei es divar Hashem asher diber al beis Eli b'shilo, fulfilling that prediction made way back when. So it's explicit: Shlomo, son of David, coronated by Shmuel, ends up being the one to finish off, basically, the house of Eli, not killing Eviasar, but removing him from the kahuna, all because of what Chafni and Pinchas did, and the fact that Eli didn't remove them in corrupting the Mishkan. That's the idea.
But weren't all the Kohanim in Nob descendants of Eli? I mean, truth,
yes. So keep in mind, families stayed together. This was a clan. These are the descendants of Eli, who are, in fact, all living together. And cities were not necessarily that large. You know, it's not as though you're talking about some massive population. It's a few hundred people. They had a large number of children, and they lived all in this town. That's what it seems to be.
But there's other Kohanim.
There were other Kohanim, correct. Other Kohanim are... It's not as though this wipes out all the Kohanim. Correct. But all of this is a product of Chana. Now, Ricky asked the question, so how is it that there are anybody left from the house of Eli? If they're all dying young. So take a look at source number 5, please. It's Gemara and Rosh Hashanah. This is our first indication that one can survive the curse. They ask a question which is based on a pasuk which we haven't seen yet. So actually, first see the pasuk. Shmuel Aleph Paragimel Pasuk Yudalet, chapter 3, sentence 14. This is the message that Shmuel is going to bring on behalf of God to the house of Eli. He says, V'lachein, therefore, because of the sins and because of Eli's failure to stop them, Nishbati leveis Eli. God says, I swear to the house of Eli, Im yiskaper avon beis Eli bezerach uvimincha ad olam, that the sin of the house of Eli shall not be atoned with zevach, slaughtering, mincha, a gift offering, ad olam, forever. You can't bring a karban to get out of this. So says the pasuk. But think about that wording. You cannot atone for it with a karban, but maybe you can atone for it some other way. So take a look now at source number 5. First of all, they focus on the beginning of the pasuk. How do you know that a decree that's accompanied by an oath cannot be torn up? Shenemar, because Hashem says, V'lachein, therefore, Nishbati leveis Eli, I swore to the house of Eli, Im yiskaper avon beis Eli, bezevach u'mincha, that it shall not be atoned. The verse that we just read. In the English, I didn't bother to translate it, because we have it in our text. But the fact that God says, there's an oath, and it can't be repealed, says that when God swears, you're really in trouble. Amar Rava, but Rava then says, wait a minute, b'zevach u'mincha einu miskaper. You may not be able to atone with an offering, avo miskaper b'Torah, but if you study Torah, that can atone. Abaye Amar, b'zevach u'mincha einu miskaper. Abaye says, karban won't work, avo miskaper b'Torah u'b'gmilus chasadim. But Torah and chesed, acts of kindness, that will work. And the Gemara then says, Rabba ve'Abaye mideves Eli ka'asu. Rabba and Abaye were both from the house of Eli. And in fact, elsewhere in the Gemara, we know that Abaye was an orphan. The Gemara doesn't give you the story, but it tells you that Abaye was raised by Rabba Bar Nachmeni. That's who raises him. So now we understand a little bit more, number one, why he was an orphan, because he's from the house of Eli. And number two, we understand that he's raised by Rabba, who is his relative. In other words, it wasn't just a random adoption, but he's actually taking him in the family, so the story makes sense. But look at what happens here. They're both in the house of Eli. Rabba da'asak b'tarachaya arboin shnin. Rabba immersed himself in Torah and lived 40 years. Abaye da'asak b'tara u'b'gemilus chasadim chaya shisin shnin. Abaye did both, and he lived to be 60. I should note, yeah, it doesn't mean that Rabba never engaged in chesed. That's not the idea. The idea is to excel, to make that something that he really immerses himself in. So Rabba does chesed, but Abaye makes that his thing. And as a result, he survives to 60. Yes, Ricky?
This is quite a number of generations later.
Yeah.
How did they still manage to trace, even with the galut and everything?
So look at the next story, and then we'll answer the question. You're right. Look at the next story. Tana Rabbanan. Brisa says, Mishpacha achas haisa b'Yerushalayim. There was a family in Jerusalem. Shahayu meiseha meisin b'nei shmona esrei shana. They would pass away at the age of 18. Bobo dios Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So somebody told Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai about this. So now, you're at the end of this period of the second Beis HaMikdash, first century Common Era. Amar lahem, shema mi mishpachas Eli atem. He says that maybe you're from the house of Eli, like the Pasuk says, that all who are produced will die as anashim. Lachu v'isku b'Torah v'chiyu. Go involve yourselves in Torah and live. And halchu v'asku b'Torah, they did it. V'chayu, and they live. V'yu koronos ha-mishpachas Rabbi Yochanan al-Shemo. And they identify themselves as the family of Rabbi Yochanan. But what I want to show you by bringing this is that the identification was not made by a book of lineage. And that's why I wanted to read this first to answer Ricky's question.
The fact that they died.
They're dying young. And so the question is, maybe the curse of Eli's household.
Aren't the only ones who died young.
Right, but when it becomes something that they're seeing in the family, that's when they start to wonder.
Why would anybody want to marry anyone in the family?
That's a really good question. I have no idea. Not the slightest clue. Maybe they were marrying their first cousins. I don't know. No, I'm not kidding. Like, maybe that's what they're doing. I don't understand either. I also don't understand. We said that the city of Nob is wiped out, and Evyasar is the only survivor. So how is it that you have surviving descendants of the house of Eli in the days of...
Were they young? Because if they were all 18 or...
Right, so maybe they were younger ones, maybe they were members of Eli's family elsewhere. It makes it sound like, everything we read made it sound like, that's it, this is the house is done, and now it doesn't sound like it. Maybe Evyasar has kids who survived, right.
And the others that included the children?
I don't remember, we'll have to see when we get to the story.
Maybe this story is only a Musa, it's not...
That could be also. It could be that it's meant to teach a lesson. I mean, take a look at source number 6, because there's one more way out from the curse that the Gemara identifies. This is a Yerushalmi. And it's a good story because it teaches another important lesson that a lot of people are not aware of, which is that if somebody is davening Shemona Esrei, you're not allowed to walk in front of them. If the person is davening behind you, you're not allowed to step back. No walking in front of somebody who is saying Shemona Esrei. So that becomes important in this story. Talmud Yerushalmi. Rav Chiya bar Havakoy Matzli. Rav Chiya bar Abba is standing in Shmona Esrei. All Rav Kahana, in walks Rav Kahana, v'kamle minchori Matzli, and he starts davening behind him. Chasol Rav Chiya v'yasiv le begin to l'lameh avar kamoy. So Rav Chiya finishes davening, right? I know I recognize that people's Aramaic may be a little rusty, but the word chasal, right? Chasal Seder Pesach. The Seder, chasal, to be completed, to be done. So there's a word you know. So chasal Rabbi Chiya finishes, v'yasiv le, but he just stays where he is, begin to l'lameh avar kamoy, because he doesn't want to walk in front of Rav Kahana. Shari Rav Kahana Marich Betzloseh. So Rav Kahana is going on at length in his davening. This happens to me in shul. It's very irritating. The guy comes in, you're already halfway through Shemona Esrei, and then he's starting, and then he davens along Shemona Esrei. So came into Chasal. So when finally Rav Kahana finishes davening, Amar, he says to him, Keinatu Nogin Letziyuri Rav Chon. Is that what you do? You cause pain to your master? What, you make me stand here? So Amar Lehi, he replied, Rebbe, Anami Beis Eli Kaasina. He said, I am from the house of Eli. The Pasuk says that offerings won't atone for the sin of the house of Eli. But davening will work. V'nisali ilave v'zachal emesav adis avdun tufrei sumkin gahadei dakaka. And he davened on his behalf, and lo and behold, he merited, Rav Kahana merited, that he lived old enough, he lived to be old enough that his fingernails turned red like those of a baby. I don't really know what the fingernail thing is.
And the manicure.
I don't know what the I don't know what the fingernail thing is. Well, actually, no. It's an interesting point. It's an interesting point because color. No, this comes up in other areas as well. The color spectrum that they operate with is not the color spectrum that we operate with. Meaning that the words that we associate with, the Aramaic words that we translate as certain colors, are not necessarily translated quite accurately. Think of another way to say this. When the Gemara talks about something being green, or I shouldn't say green, but when they use the word yarok, or they use the term tzahov, it doesn't necessarily translate exactly to what we call yellow and what we call green. They use the terms differently and identified a broader spectrum of colors with some of the words that we use. So don't read too much into red is what I'm trying to say. It doesn't have to be red. But the point is that davening is another way to avert it. I understand why Chesed would avert it. Because the whole sin in the first place was they took stuff for themselves, so now you're atoning for it by giving to others. Davening always is. But except for one thing, what's wrong with carbon for them? It's not just what they sinned with, you're right, but more than that, they corrupted the karban. Meaning, the ritual of karban was there, but the meaning behind it wasn't there. The point is that if you daven, you have the meaning. The meaning is supposed to be to connect to Hashem, but it's like the Rambam says in Bar Nevuchim, that when the Nevi'im say God doesn't want karbanos, he isn't saying I just changed my mind and everything I said in Sefer Vayikra didn't matter. What he's saying is, don't confuse the ritual for the idea behind it. If you don't have the idea behind it, the ritual of karban is useless. That's the message. So if they daven, then they have the idea behind it, and that may be the idea here. Okay, good. So that wraps up the second parak, and it brings us to the third. But the beginning of the third has to take us back into the second to show you something fascinating. So, again, the second parak began with Hannah's song of poetic gratitude and prophecy and philosophy. God runs the world. Then we had the Me'il that Hannah gave Shmuel, which again he gets a new one annually and reflects her ongoing influence. We noted the omission of who's raising Shmuel, which we suggested may link him with Abraham and Moshe as people who, so to speak, raise themselves. That they come to what they to their understanding of God and what's meant for them on their own. Then we had the account of Hophni and Pinchas possibly sinning with the Karbanos. We said Pinchas may be doing it. It may just be that he didn't rebuke them. They're taking for themselves even before the Mizbeach gets its portion. Eli rebukes them. It doesn't work. And then Ish Elokim conveyed this curse. So look at Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph, chapter 3, sentence 1. This, I don't think I saw this anywhere else. I think this was my idea, but I could be wrong because I wrote it in my notes a long time ago. The beginning of the parak is V'hanar Shmuel Mishares es Hashem Lifnei Eli. That the youth, Shmuel, served God in front of Eli. And then it goes on, and we'll see the rest of the pasuk shortly. But when you look at that, that rings a bell. V'hanar Shmuel Mishares es Hashem, that Shmuel is serving God. Go back to chapter 2, sentence 18. Which began how? Ushmuel Mishares es Pnei Hashem Na'ar Chagurei Fod Bad. It's almost the same thing. What are we doing here by saying this? So when you start to trace backward, what you find is a remarkable envelope. It's a remarkable envelope, which I charted for you on the sheet, so you could see it. Perek Bet Pasuk Yud Chet, chapter 2, sentence 18, Shmuel the youth is serving. Then, immediately after that, the next three sentences, it describes how Hannah brings the cloak for Shmuel on an annual basis, and Eli gave a bracha to Elkanah and to his wife, saying that they should have children, and lo and behold, Hannah has three sons and two daughters. So that's Eli giving a bracha to Hannah, and the family grows. That is followed by Vayigdal Hanar Shmuel im Hashem, that Shmuel grows with God. And then that's followed by the mess. Eliza Kain Ma'od, and he hears that that his kids are doing terrible things. Not only are they taking from the Karbanos, but this business about them with the women as well. That's the message there, is that Eli's kids are doing terrible things, and it's followed by Eli rebuking his children and them ignoring the rebuke. So what you're seeing here, if you're following on the sheet, is we built up. Shmuel is serving God. Eli gives a bracha to Hannah, the family grows. Shmuel grows with God. Eli's kids sin, and then it starts to go backwards. So Eli's children ignore the rebuke, and then the Ish Elohim shows up, and he curses the household of Eli, which is parallel to Eli blessing Hannah and her family growing. Eli's household is cursed, and it concludes that Shmuel is serving God. So what you see in the structure, I didn't invent the envelope structure. Envelope structure has been pointed out. Nachum Leibowitz liked to point out in particular this idea. But when you see a structure like that, what it's trying to highlight is whatever you have in the middle. But like we have an envelope, right? Assuming Canada Post delivers it. So whatever's inside is, right. Whatever's inside is what really matters. That's the idea. So the point here, what we're highlighting is Eli's kids sinning as what's moving the story forward and generating everything that happens thereafter. Okay. So I thought that was interesting. Going further though, let's look at Perek Gimel itself.
I think it's also parallel. Envelope,
right. Well, that's the idea, right? That's what generates the envelope. That's the term envelope is just meant to show the idea that you know there's something surrounding what's inside. But yes, it's the parallel that drives this.
And it also says that regardless of all of this, Shmuel is still serving.
Regardless of all that, Shmuel is still serving. Yeah, I hear you. Despite what's around him, right? He is still serving God. It's true. Okay, so I'm actually going to stop the recording on that.